Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the blessing that's in your word. We pray that we would be built up in our faith in Yeshua's name. Amen. The word Hanukkah means dedication. And it's mentioned in John's gospel where Yeshua was in the temple and it was the feast of dedication, the Bible says, which is referring to Hanukkah. It says it was winter. And Hanukkah, as most of you know, commemorates the victory of the Maccabees over the Syrian oppressors that were there trying to impose Greek culture on everyone, telling the Jews no more Sabbath keeping, no more circumcision, no more of this stuff. You have to become Greeks, you have to forget your religion, forget your faith, and just do like everybody else. And a lot of the Jews, of course, went along with it. But the Maccabees, this was a family that started out, Mattathias and his five sons, that they raised up an army to resist the pagan oppressors. And after 3 years, they got victory. And the word Maccabee, there's some uncertainty about the word. Some people say it means hammer because they would strike like a hammer against the enemy. But other people say that the word Maccabee is also the acronym from Mi Kamocha Ba'elim Adonai, or Yod Heh Vav Heh, the name of God. So it's an acronym from that phrase, who is like thee, O Lord, who is like you among the gods. That was a miracle. That's the miracle that Hanukkah commemorates, is this small little army of people with God on their side that defeated this vast pagan army with all the power. That was the first miracle of Hanukkah. The second miracle of Hanukkah were the 8 days, as most of you know the story, that when they cleansed the temple and rededicated the temple, which is what the dedication comes in, they rededicated the temple and they went to light the menorah, and there was only enough oil to last for one day, and it continued to burn for 8 days, and that's why we have the 8 days of Hanukkah to celebrate that. Now the menorah, the Hebrew word menorah simply means lamp. Even an electric light is called a menorah in Israel. So the word menorah by itself just means a lamp. But usually when people talk about the menorah that was in the tabernacle and it was in the temple, this was not a little small thing like we buy little menorahs this big to put on our shelf at home or something. The menorah from the Arch of Titus, when the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70, this will just give you some indication of how big the menorah was from the temple. This is something carved to commemorate. This is on the Arch of Titus. I got it backwards here. Not that it makes any difference, I guess. But there you see them, the soldiers are carrying it on their shoulders in the parade. And so that gives you some idea how big it was. It looks like it was probably almost the height of a man. So, it was a good-sized menorah. It was a pretty good-sized lamp. And it has the seven branches. Now, of course, on the Hanukkah menorah is called a Hanukkiah. They have nine branches because you have 8 days of Hanukkah plus the one extra for the shamash, the servant candle. I wanted to discuss a little bit some of the things that the menorah can teach us. Some of you heard this before. This will be review for some of you, but review is good. The first function of a lamp is obviously to give light, to contain light so it can provide light, to contain light and provide light. And when the scripture speaks about light, it's talking about knowledge of spiritual truth, as opposed to darkness, which means ignorance of spiritual truth. Those who are ignorant of spiritual truth are said to be in darkness. Those who understand spiritual truth are said to be in the light, sons of light, children of the light. So the menorah can be seen as a symbol of the mission of God's people, our call to spread the light of the knowledge of God. Yeshua said, "You are the light of the world." So we are the ones that are responsible to make God known to the world, to those who are in darkness, those who are ignorant of spiritual truth. How are they going to see the light? It's not just going to happen. Occasionally God does it that way. He did it with Saul of Tarsus, didn't he? A blinding light, revelation. But that's not the norm. That's the exception to the rule. Normally, people come to the light because somebody shares with them. Somebody talks to them. Somebody shows them some love and kindness. Somebody ministers to their needs and then tells them the gospel, tells them the basics. So that is our call. So we are the menorah of God, so to speak. We are the vessels that contain the light of the knowledge of God. And even if you look at a menorah, the way it's shaped with the center shaft and then the branches going out, even that shape of the menorah suggests reaching out, doesn't it? You know, because I remember when I first, you know, got to looking at, you know, when we went to Israel and saw menorahs everywhere, you know, I just kind of saw it as, you know, here's a man standing there like this, and out of his head there's another man coming with his arms like this and another man coming out. You know, just, so it's showing, you know, reaching out, outreach. That's what the menorah suggests when I see it. It's our call to shine out the light of the good news of the Messiah. Now, when we talk about light, where does light come from? Well, in modern days, it comes, of course, from electric light bulbs. But in biblical times, when they didn't have electric light bulbs, even if they'd had them, it wouldn't have done them any good because they had no electricity to light them up. But in biblical times, light came from fire, didn't it? If it was dark outside, the only way you could have light in the darkness was by fire. And fire, it has to have a fuel. It has to combine with the oil. You know, the lights in biblical times, little lamps they used, they would burn oil. Some of you have probably seen pictures or replicas of the little clay lamps, just a little clay dish with a, you know, a spout and then a place to put the wick, and then you pour the oil in, and it functions like a candle. So light comes from fire plus oil, but oil and fire is not all that you need. Now, you can have light if you've got oil and fire, but light, or rather oil, should have something to contain it. The light needs to be contained. It has to have boundaries, borders. It has to have a vessel. That's the whole purpose of a lamp, isn't it? If you think in terms of an oil lamp. An oil lamp exists so that the oil, the fuel, will be contained and not just spread all over the ground. Because if you've got the oil just spread all over the table or all over the ground, and you can put a wick in it, and it'll burn, but it's just, what's it going to do? It's going to be mess. And instead of having a messianic movement, you'll have a messianic movement. And so you need to have something to contain the oil, something with boundaries. And for us, the boundaries are the commandments of God. You know, when the Lord told Joshua, go into the promised land, wherever the sole of your foot treads, that I have given to you. But you know what? Joshua had to stay within the boundaries of that promised land in order for that promise to apply. If Joshua had decided to go on over here into the territory of the Edomites or to cross over into Greece, the promise didn't apply there, did it? The promise of God applied to Joshua inside the boundaries that God had given for the promised land. And for us, we have a spiritual promised land, and God gives us promises of blessing, but those blessings and promises will only apply to us as we remain within the boundaries of God's commandments. If we step outside the boundary of God's commandments, then we put ourselves at risk, don't we? So the same thing is true of the oil, that we are a lamp to contain the oil. You know, Yeshua is the Torah made flesh. The menorah can also be seen as a symbol of the Torah. You know, we're called to be the light of the world. We are the body of the Messiah. We are the arms by which he reaches out. You know, who are the arms of the Lord? Right here's an arm of the Lord, right there and there and there. The Lord has a lot of arms, a lot of legs, doesn't he? He has a lot of feet to go places, to carry the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those? Why feet? Because feet take you places. And so we are the arm, we are his arms, we are his feet, we are his mouth, we are the body of the Messiah. We are the arms by which he reaches out to shine the light of the world. And if you think in terms of the menorah, you know, the center shaft, the menorah has the center shaft, you can think of that as the Messiah. He is the center shaft, and we are the extension of him. We are extensions of him. The menorah in the tabernacle and in the temple, the way it was made, it was beaten into shape from one single piece of solid gold. When they made the the menorah for the temple. They didn't just, you know, make one branch over here and make six different branches and then, you know, attach them to the center shaft. They didn't do it that way. They took one piece of gold and it was beat out of one piece of pure gold. And there's a lesson there, because we have to be beaten into shape sometimes, don't we? We need to be beaten into shape sometimes through our sufferings so that we can become light bearers, so that we can shine the light of the world. And thinking in terms of ourselves being an extension of the Messiah. You know, the body of the Messiah, the bride of the Messiah, consists only of that which is pulled out of him, drawn out of him, so to speak. Just like Adam, thinking of Adam and Eve. What constituted the bride of Adam? The only thing that constituted the bride of Adam was what was taken out of his side. None of the animals. The only thing that made up the bride of Adam was that which had been taken out of him. And the only thing that makes up the bride of the Messiah, the last Adam, is that which is taken out of him. You know, that's why it's so important that we have a concept of what it means to be in him. You know how all through the epistles Paul talked about in Christ, in Jesus, that we are in the Messiah. We are in the Messiah, so we are drawn out of him. We are extensions of him, just like the branches that are drawn out of that center shaft of the menorah. And if you take a menorah and turn it upside down, what's it look like? It looks like the vine and the branches. You ever notice that? It looks like the vine and the branches. Of course, John 15, Yeshua said, I am the vine, the center shaft. You are the branches. You are the ones that grow out of me, are extensions of me. And except you abide in me, you cannot bear fruit. How do we bear fruit? Only by drawing life from him. We don't bear fruit by doing anything separate from him. He said, without me, you can do nothing. So the only way we bear fruit is learning to draw our spiritual life out of him. Thinking of the vine and the branches. So the center shaft you can think of as the vine, and we are the branches. You can also notice some other things about the center shaft. The center shaft on a Hanukkah menorah, you'll notice that the center shaft is just elevated a little higher than the other eight places for the candles. And the center shaft is used to hold the shamash candle. Shamash means servant. And the servant candle then is used to light all the other candles that are placed into the menorah. And so there's a lesson there that the Messiah is the servant who is elevated higher than the rest of us. And he is the one who ignites us. Where do you get the fire in your heart? Where do you get your passion for the Lord? Did you just rub two sticks together and make it yourself? I didn't do that. That the only reason I have any passion in my heart is because the Lord ignited me. That his life touched my life, just like one candle touching another. So he is the shamash. He is the elevated one that lights us. Another thing about the center shaft of the menorah, thinking in terms of the Messiah, representing the Messiah, the center shaft, is that the center shaft of the menorah gives stability. It gives stability to the whole menorah. And he's the only thing that gives stability to my life. If I didn't have him, I think I'd be an unstable person. Some people think I'm a little unstable as it is, mentally. But he gives us stability, doesn't he? And of course, the center shaft is the source of all the branches, as I said, you know, that they are taken out of him, drawn out of him. And another thing about the center shaft is that the center shaft of the menorah is the center. It is the central part of the menorah. And the Messiah should be the central part of our faith. You know, sometimes I get a little concerned in the Messianic movement that there's so much emphasis on, Torah knowledge, which is important, very important, but some people almost do it to the neglect of Yeshua. I got a letter from somebody this past week saying that they were going to get their name taken off of somebody's mailing list because they thought that their stuff was good, but it seems like they elevate Torah way up here and Yeshua takes about third or fourth place. you know, which I don't know if I agree with him about that particular group, but it makes a point that the Messiah has to be the center shaft. He has to be the centrality of our faith. As important as the Torah is, we have to realize what makes the Torah important? The Messiah. How many of you came to the Torah because the Messiah pointed you to the Torah? Probably every one of us here. And we weren't raised in a Torah home. Most of us here were raised in a Christian home or a, you know, Roman Catholic or something. And the only reason that we are interested in Torah is because we met the Messiah, and he's the one that pointed us to the Torah. So we need to make sure that the Torah, we remember that he is the Torah made flesh, and he is the centrality of our faith. You know, it's called the Messianic movement because the Messiah is the centrality of our faith. So the center shaft is the focus of all the other branches. That becomes even more apparent when you consider the fact that the wicks in the different lamps in the tabernacle, the wicks were all bent toward the center shaft. Now, if you read it, the English translation, you don't really see that. But in Numbers 8, if you look at the Hebrew text, you can see that you read the instructions that the priests were given, and you'll see that all the wicks, here's the center shaft, and all the wicks were to be leaning toward the center shaft. And that's a really neat picture because, you know, thinking of us as the branches, and where are we focused? We are all pointing toward him, toward the center shaft. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, but I thought we're supposed to shine out. If you're pointing inward, then how are you going to shine out? Well, according to the Talmud, the wicks were all pointed toward the center so that it would create a combined blaze of glory where it would be not just seven individual lights separated from each other, but it would be all of the fire from all of the wicks combining together to make one big flame, so to speak. And there's a lesson there showing that it's important that we work together with other believers. You know, there are some believers that they're just what I would call cranky lone prophets. You know what I mean? They're just guys that are out there and, you know, and they've got a passion for the Lord and, you know, they're really serious about their faith and they say they love the Lord, but they hate his followers. They won't have anything to do with any other believers. And, you know, that's not what God is looking for. He's not looking for cranky lone prophets. He's looking for people that will join with other wicks and, you know, be together and fellowship together and combine together to create a blaze. Another thing about the fact that there are different branches, you know, combining together with other people doesn't mean uniformity. You all know the difference between unity and uniformity. Uniformity means everybody has to be exactly the same. You know, uniform just means, you know, one form, doesn't it? That everybody is exactly the same. Like in the military, everybody's got the same haircut, same uniform. Now that's uniformity. But unity does not require uniformity. In other words, there can be unity even if we're a little different. And the fact that the menorah is not just one branch, not just one center shaft, it's not just, you know, one big shaft with a big fire on the top of it like a pillar, but it's multiple branches, that suggests diversity and variety in the body of the Messiah. And the Apostle Paul wrote about that. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 12, where he writes about the different manifestations of the Holy Spirit and how there are differences. 1 Corinthians 12, 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So even though we're different, it's the same Spirit, same Lord, same God. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. So everybody should experience some kind of manifestation of the Spirit, whether it's, you know, some prophetic gift, or whether it's, you know, being up front behind the pulpit, or whether it's just doing behind the scenes ministry. We're all given some manifestation of the Spirit. It says to every man, and the purpose is to profit with all, to profit the entire body. It's not just for the benefit of the individual. He says, For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Messiah. So Paul is comparing the human body here to the body of Messiah. You know, in a local body, you've got all kinds of different people. You look at your human body, we've got all kinds of different parts, don't we? We've got little fingers, we got thumbs, we got arms and legs, we got internal organs, we got eyes and ears and mouths, and you know, we've got all different kinds of parts of our body, and each part of the body has its own function. We're not sure what the appendix is for, what the tonsils are for, and some of these things, but you know, God put them there for some reason. But every member of the body is unique. You know, the little finger, it resembles the next finger, you know, and it's a mirror image of this finger here, but they're still unique, aren't they? You know, they're still a little different. And in the same way, you have members of a local body, and this guy over here may resemble this buddy of his. They may be a whole lot alike, but they're still unique. There's still some minor differences in them. So every member of the body is unique. Remember that you're unique, just like everybody else, they say, right? So we, you know, we burn in different ways. We shine out the light in different ways, in different directions. You know, thinking of being a menorah, shining out the light of the knowledge of God. There are different ways to do that, aren't there? Some people shine the knowledge of God with loud, boisterous voice and passion and, you know, fist-pounding preaching and condemning sin. And some people do it that way. And they shine out the light in one way. Other people do it with the warm, tender, compassion approach, and you know, they shine the light that way. Other people do it with wisdom and intellectual depth of, you know, Torah knowledge and so forth. Other people do it with you know, the singing and dancing and music. There are just all kinds of ways that we can shine the light. And it's not to say that this way is right and that way is wrong, because God has diversity. So we shine in different ways. Some people are going to be reached by the loud, boisterous, fist-pounding, pulpit-pounding preaching. They'll come to conviction of their sins that way. Other people will come to conviction of their sins when somebody just shows them compassion. It's going to make them feel so guilty about their sins. So different people are reached in different ways, and I believe that's why God inspires people to minister in different ways. Because the guy that can be reached with compassion isn't going to be reached by the fist-pounding, and vice versa. Everybody's going to be reached in different ways. I can reach people that you can't reach. You can reach people I can't reach. So God makes us different, but it requires a united effort to shine together, that we be like the wicks focused on the Messiah, united together to that center shaft. He's the vine, we're the branches. Each of us like a wick focused on that center shaft to provide, create a combined blaze and provide a light that pierces the darkness. It's kind of like how in a symphony orchestra you have the conductor up there. Is a conductor playing music? No, he doesn't have any instrument. He's just got his little stick there, and he's waving it, and all of the musicians are focused on the conductor. And so we are like a symphony orchestra, and the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, is the conductor. He's the one who is conducting what happens. And so just as all the musicians need to keep their eyes focused on the conductor, we need to all keep our eyes focused on the Lord, looking unto Him, looking unto Yeshua, the author and finisher of our faith, as the wicks are bent to face the Messiah. Let me look in Zechariah chapter 4. I know we looked at this some months back, or weeks back, but we'll look at it again. Zechariah has a vision here of the menorah. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is awakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven branches thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So Zechariah sees here a menorah with the seven branches, and then on each side, on the left and the right, there's an olive tree on each side, and the olive trees are providing the oil for the light, because in biblical times they would burn olive oil in the lamps. And he asked the angel, "What are these?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." Now Zerubbabel was the governor of the Jews had come back from Babylon after 70 years captivity to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And they had started rebuilding the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And apparently some of the people were despising the day of small things, so to speak. They thought, we're never going to get this work done. It's just too much to do. It's too hard. But he said, "You're going to see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel." And the plummet is the weight on a string that when the wall is finished, you get up there and you hold the plummet to make sure the wall is straight as you're building it. So in other words, what was started is going to be finished. That's what this menorah is about. Now he doesn't really, to me it seems like the angel kind of gives somewhat of a vague answer. It's still not real clear because he asks him, "What are these?" And he said, "You don't know." You know, almost like you're surprised, you don't know. And he says, "It's the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It's a word of encouragement to him to keep going, keep building, keep working." Then verse 11, he asks the angel for some more clarification. "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again, and I said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" So here are these two olive trees. They are emptying the oil out of themselves, providing the oil for the light. He answered and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then said he, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." And if we go into, I'm not going to turn there, but you're familiar with it, I'm sure. In Revelation, it talks about the two witnesses. The two witnesses in the book of Revelation. And there's a connection here because the two witnesses, I will turn there. See, which chapter is that in? Is it 11? Yeah, chapter 11. It mentions the two witnesses have power to shut up the heavens and turn water to blood and so forth. The one verse I'm thinking of where he says, verse 4 is one. Yeah, Revelation 11:4. "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." So the two witnesses in Revelation are the two olive trees that are described here in Zechariah. And, there's a lot of speculation about the two witnesses in the end-time prophetic, left behind Christian. I don't know what they say in left behind. I didn't read any of the books, not interested in them. But I know a lot of Christians say, well, it's going to be Moses and Elijah. Some say Elijah and Enoch. Some of the rabbis said it's the high priest Joshua and Zerubbabel the governor. They've got all kinds of other suggested candidates of who the two witnesses are. But who are the two anointed ones? The word anointed one normally is Mashiach, but that's not the word used here. It's not Mashiach. Here, the two anointed ones are the B'nai HaYitzhar. B'nai means sons of. Hayitzhar means like oil, shining oil. So literally they're called the sons of shining oil because they provide the oil to shine the light, to shine the knowledge of the Messiah, the knowledge of the Torah. And Notice that he says, they stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And my personal view of the two witnesses in Revelation, you know, I say I'm not real dogmatic about end time things. If the two witnesses are literally two individual people, that is possible. But it's also possible that when Revelation talks about the two witnesses, it may not be talking about two individual men. It may be talking about two bodies of people. And if that's the case, what two bodies of people have stood by the Lord of the whole earth? What two religious groups have borne testimony to the true God of the Scriptures? Jews and Christians, that's it. Now, Judaism and Christianity are the only two religions, if you want to use that word, that have their roots in divine revelation. Now, that there are a lot of flaws in Christianity, there are a lot of flaws in Judaism, but they both have their roots in genuine divine revelation. And both of them bear witness to the truth of Scripture. They stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So at this time of year, as Jewish people are celebrating Hanukkah, I believe we can celebrate Hanukkah too, not as just some commercialized thing, but just as a reminder that the Maccabees resisted the pressure of the world to conform, because that's what it's about, isn't it? Andy was telling me before service that First Fruits just had something where they listed the things that Antiochus told the Jews they couldn't do. You can't do this and this and this. And you look at the list and you see, well, those are the same things the church today says you don't need to do. So it's like, what's the church doing going along with Antiochus Epiphanes? And so we need to have a Hanukkah in the church, so to speak. We need to overcome Antiochus in the church, so to speak. We need to, to get Christians to realize that, look, these are the things that the enemies of God said not to do. So let's do them. And let's resist the pressure, the temptation and the pressure to conform to the world, because Paul says to be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So as we celebrate Hanukkah this coming week, let's keep those things in mind, that we are not to conform to this world, that if the world pressures us to do things, to compromise our faith, that we need to just take a stand like the Maccabees did and say, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to be faithful to our God, even if it costs us, even if there's some persecution involved. Amen.